If you would, please take your Bibles and return with me again to the Epistle to the Romans, or the Book of Romans, chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, picking up with verse 21. But now, the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God sent forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where is boasting then? Is it excluded by what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. Going through Romans chapter 3, it's very hard to walk away from it without some of these elemental truths of the faith being ingrained in us. We hear over and over the fact that we are not saved by the works of the law. We hear over and over that we are justified by faith. We hear over and over of the power of God and of Christ as the one true way of salvation. We hear this over and over, and I hope that when we hear it over and over, rather than going, yeah, Paul, we heard that before, or yeah, Paul, you said that already, that it would fill us and overwhelm us with an excitement that we are saved apart from the law. That we are saved not by our deeds, that we are saved not by our performance, that we are saved not by our character, that we are saved not by our appearance, that we are saved not by our personality, but we are saved by grace through faith in Christ alone, that we are saved because of Christ and who He is and what He's done. I hope that that fills us with an overwhelming excitement that causes us to read and analyze and dig and apply and just nurture ourselves in the truth of God's Word. I hope that that's the response to Romans 3 as we continue to read through this and apply it to ourselves. But as we read it, as we are excited by it, as we know it mentally, because we are selfish humanity and the earth is selfish humanity, it still struggles with how to use and engage with the law of God. We read, last time I was here 2 weeks ago, we read about the fact, and we read it again here, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. And we read that, and we understand what it means, that we're not saved by the law, the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. But if we read through this whole passage, we have verses like, we establish the law. And our minds go back and forth on that. We need to splice that together and understand holistically what that means theologically and how to apply that law. We still struggle with how to engage with it. Salvation by grace in Christ alone, apart from ourselves, apart from our own work, our own disposition, can have a very joyful effect on us, as I already said in my first few sentences. But it can also have, to the outsider, something of a numbing effect, something of a cooling effect. We all joke about the fact that Presbyterians or Calvinists are sometimes referred to as the frozen chosen. And some people recoil at that and say, no, that's not us. I don't want to be that. Well, if it's used in derision, we don't want to be that. But sometimes people misinterpret our rest in God and our trust in God and our peace with God as an aloofness. And I pray that that would not be true. I pray that when we understand salvation by grace and we have a repose about our salvation, that it would be seen and explained, not as a coldness, not as a distance, not as an introverted personality type, but something as a serenity and a trust in God Almighty. I don't know how many people you have spent time with who don't embrace this total doctrine of grace alone. And there's always exceptions. But generally speaking, there is a worry. There is a panic. And sometimes that worry and that panic about proving oneself to God or appeasing God by works or appeasing God or pleasing God or proving yourself to God through some type of action or disposition or demonstration, sometimes it can manifest itself in a sentimental love. Esther and I had the privilege of worshiping with her parents this past Sunday, and the pastor there at the church there raised an interesting point. He was talking about the love of God and our demonstration of God's love. And he distinguished how our love is different from the love of God, or the love we are supposed to embrace, or the love we're supposed to demonstrate to one another. He said that human beings have the tendency to fall into the ditch of sentimental love. That is a love that makes us feel better about ourselves by doing something. And the basic example he used for that is when you do not discipline children because you feel you love them too much and can't make them cry. It makes you feel better about yourself, but it's not really love. It's a self-love more than it is a sacrificial love of what is good for someone else. And so when you have a mentality that is outside the rest and the repose and the peace of grace, you sometimes find yourself a little shaken by having to prove yourself, or by working the works of the law, or by demonstrating yourself to God. And you say, I love God, I do all through love. 1 Corinthians 13, that's my chapter. If I have not love, I'm clanging song and tingling cymbal. And so we can say, well, I do all these things out of love. But we have to be very discerning and careful that we don't fall into a sentimental love that is actually trying to make ourselves pleasing, or to make ourselves feel better about ourselves. The true love of God is one that rests so heavily on Christ, that rests so heavily on Him, that is so close with Him, that we look to seek to represent Him and do what He has called us to do, not because it's going to raise our status, not because it's going to make us feel better about ourselves, but because it is objectively true and objectively good and objectively after His will. We look at these passages, at these verses here in this chapter. The righteousness of God is revealed apart from the law, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. The righteousness of God is given to you, and the righteousness of God is what works in you. And when you have the right view of that, then your right life comes from it. Orthodoxy, right teaching, leads to orthopraxy, right living. But before the apostle even goes a little further with that, he tracks back a little to what we spoke of a couple weeks ago. Verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. We have faith in Christ Jesus. We are saved in Him. There is no difference. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And since there's been a break the last couple weeks, let's go back and remember what was preached on a few weeks ago about the equality of mankind, the equality of man's sinfulness, the equality of humanity being all fallen, all in Adam. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The apostle establishes the inability of humanity to get anywhere near God. He establishes that plainly. He makes it brutally clear that we, by our own strength, by our own efforts, by our own workings, can never approach unto God. But the gospel never leaves us there. The gospel never leaves us in that pit. The gospel never leaves us in that darkness. The gospel tells us that God has provided for our inability. We are not able, but He is abundantly able. I have to be in a position where I can accept provision and care from Almighty God. I have to be in a position where I can grasp my innate inability and be in a position where I will just embrace and ask to be filled to the full with God's working and with God's grace. What does it mean, falling short of God's glory? The glory of God is, of course, the ideal. What's the meaning of life? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That's the goal. That's the aim. That's the meaning of life. But all have sinned and fall short of that glory. All have missed the mark, as it were. Come short. Come up short. Fallen short. Not hit it. Not being able to attain unto it. Not being raised to the level of it. Not being able to reach it. Not being able to grasp it. I like, again, to remind you of the fact that the Scripture always makes it clear that it is all. Jews and Gentiles, all people born as human in humanity have fallen short because we are all under the curse of sin. We are all descendants of Adam. But remember that we are created to glorify God. That was the original purpose, and we fell from that. As in Adam, all die. As in Adam, all have sinned. Yet in Christ shall all be made alive. And so all have fallen short of the glory of God, and we need to be reminded of that. But then we praise and we give thanks and we rejoice and we sing and we shout and we give glad tidings to Him because of the provision that comes in Christ. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, but being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness. We are justified freely by His grace. John Calvin breaks this down and says this is one of the most amazing verses in all of Scripture. He breaks it down and he says, being justified freely by His grace, God's mercy is the efficient cause of that justification. It says, Christ with His blood is the meritorious cause of that justification. He says, faith is the instrumental cause of that justification. And the final cause of that justification is the glory of God's divine justice and goodness being brought to mankind because of who He is. We are justified freely by His grace, and there is so much to unpack there. There is so much depth there. There is so much magnitude there. There is so much love there. There is so much overabounding wonder there that He has provided for you. We have one of these vocab words that Christians love to speak about, propitiation, that Christ Jesus is the propitiation for our sin. And of course, every preacher at some point explains the difference between expiation and propitiation, that expiation would be if God took away all our sins that we've ever committed, but then left us there. We would sin in the flash of an eye. Propitiation is an actual substitution, wherein Christ is the one who takes care and atones for our sin, and every sin we ever have committed, or are committing, or ever will commit. We all have heard that before, and I really struggle with the fact that we get tired of hearing it, because it is a magnificent wonder that He has done that for us. God is propitious as soon as our faith rests in Christ. as soon as we realize what Christ and the shedding of his blood has done. He is the substitute. And as the propitiation, he takes in our place the wrath of God. This is a word that cannot be fully expressed without an understanding of the wrath of God. Sin deserves the wrath of God. We deserve the wrath of God. And Christ took upon himself the wrath of God. For you, for me, to be that propitiation. Believe it or not, the word here that is used in the Septuagint is also the same word that is used for the mercy seat, that part of the ark where the blood was sprinkled, again foreshadowing Christ, again pointing to the one Lamb whose blood was shed for you and for me, again pointing to that total sacrifice and that total provision. John MacArthur makes the point that in pagan religions, the worshiper is required to appease God. But in Christianity, get this, in Christianity, the offended party does the appeasing. Is there anything else that really works that way? God, whose justice can only pour out his wrath on sin, God, who has no reason to love us because of our sin, provides for it. He's the offended party. We are the guilty party. And rather than asking us to try and try and try and try, he says, I will provide for your guilt by sending my Son, the second person of the Trinity, my only begotten Son. The love that is between these members of the Trinity is beyond our comprehension, and yet God gives his Son as the offended party for you. That's the wonder of our God. That's the wonder of our faith. That's the wonder of the character that is instilled in us in our being born again into this church, into Christ. That's the wonder of a Christ-like attitude, of a Christ-like heart, of a God-centered disposition that recognizes that who are we to be offended? Who are we to never forgive? Who are we to hold grudges and nitpick and have discrepancies and be bitter at people when God, the most offended party in all of the universe, chooses to provide and forgive us? He does it himself. If anything is mind-blowing, that is. If anything gives us pause, that should. And if anything causes us to devote ourselves to him and to find a wonder and awe in worship of him, that should. For when we speak of propitiation, when we speak of this, when we speak and learn about this and meditate on this, and we understand that we are justified by his grace, that we understand, we demonstrate at this time, it says, because of his forbearance, God has passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Let's understand what he's saying here. In his forbearance, God had overlooked, not erased, his justice. Let's never underestimate God's justice. Let's never underestimate the fact that when justice isn't applied immediately for sin, that that is due to the mercy and forbearance of God. God who waits, God who holds back. And here, he's teaching us that through all of history, through all of redemptive history, the moment was coming when Christ would be that propitiation, when Christ would be manifest and the event would actually take place. And the covenant promise would be fulfilled. And all would be put on him. And so he overlooked the sins of mankind. He overlooked the sins of his people because he knew that this day, this action was coming. And the justice of God would fall on Christ for those who were his. And the justice of God on those who do not believe is also due to his forbearance. And he is still continuing to patiently wait for the day, as he promises, when all will be handled. God does not let anything pass. God does not forget anything. Justice is applied, and it is applied in Christ for your sake, or it is indeed applied to the person who does not trust in Christ. The righteousness of Christ
was before hid, but now it is manifested as the solution, as the answer, as the justice, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness. Now it is openly declared. Before it was overlooked, before it was a shadow, before it was a type, before it was subtle, before it was nuanced, before it was in ceremony, before it was in practice, before it was all pointed to with arrows and symbols, now it is manifested. Now it is declared. Now at this time his righteousness is known and seen and understood. And we demonstrate it as his people. And we demonstrate it as his children. And we demonstrate it as being joint heirs and unified with him. Do not underestimate God's justice. It's a wonderful thing. We're thankful for it. But it's also a marvelous, marvelous wonder that his justice was again put on Christ instead of us. And we rejoice in that. After this whole long teaching now on the justice of God, the propitiation of God, he then says in verse 27, "So then, where is boasting? Is it excluded? By what law?" Oh, it is excluded. By what law? Of works? No. But by the law of faith. Law of faith is what I've titled this sermon. And the law of faith is really the doctrines and teachings and attributes and understandings of the Christian faith. It's what goes as the objective, solid, underpinning foundation of the Christian faith, the law of faith. And so he asks, where is boasting then? Is it excluded? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Do we boast? Is boasting excluded because we now work the work of God? Is boasting excluded because now we are able to truly prove ourselves in Christ? Is boasting excluded because now we have some special type of higher aura or higher authority as human beings? No, no, no. Now boasting is excluded because now you understand totally the law of faith. Now you understand totally this propitiation. Now you understand totally this grace that is not of works, that is not by your strength, but that is all of God. No room for pride and boasting in grace. No room for pride and boasting in the law of faith. No room for pride and boasting in the doctrines of Christianity. I know not everyone had that moment in life where they were Christians but didn't fully grasp the depth and power of grace. But I am one of those people who at one point was more immature in my Christianity not to really understand what grace meant. Grace is a wonderful thing that I am very thankful for. The doctrines of grace are wonderful that I'm very thankful for. And grace applied in this context is a wonderful thing because it frees me not to have to boast or talk about myself. It frees me to not have to be the center of entertainment. It frees me to not have to try and compete with those around me. God is my reason for being. God is my reason for existence. God is the one I'm going to boast in. And God is the one I'm going to glory in. That doesn't mean I'm not going to talk about anything else. That doesn't mean I'm not going to tell you about my experiences. But that does mean that I don't feel the pressure of that person who is not steeped in grace to try and measure up to what is around. I would like to talk about the Lord. I would like to talk about his word. I would like my communication to be of him. And I would like my communication to be edifying. And so I cannot boast in my own deeds. I cannot boast in my own skills. Thankfully, I am someone of fairly limited skill and don't have much to boast in the first place. But even when I would attempt or would embellish, I cannot. For I understand the depth of my depravity, and I understand the power of God to do all that in me that is good. And these eternal truths of the law of faith are tremendously practical in this life. There's tremendous application in this law of faith. We're born again into a new and different way of life. We understand that theological truth allows the application of God into our lives. And we understand now that it's not so much a practice makes perfect type of initiative, but it is a more of a knowing God more closely makes perfect initiative. You ever notice how people crave how-to classes or how-to seminars. People are always looking for that. People look for that in churches. People look for lessons. People look for advice. And then the funny thing is they ignore all the advice after they leave the class. How many times do we hear about people who look for dieting advice and then they give up on it? Or they look for advice from a doctor and then don't listen to that doctor. We crave these feats of strength. We crave these how-to types of instruction. And that's part of that. It's not all bad, but that's part of our sinful nature in craving that. But Christianity presents itself as boasting in the law of faith, boasting in God Almighty, boasting in His work and in His ability, boasting in knowing and understanding Him. And with that, knowledge to the heart, to the outworking of life, we come to the understanding of not how to, but who to. For God is all sufficient. With God being all sufficient, with God being all we need, I ask you to meditate on this lesson here and analyze your need to prove yourself. Analyze your need to prove something and mortify it. That is, put it to death according to what the Scripture teaches. In context here, think of his Jewish audience. We know very well that his Jewish audience would boast in their heritage. They would boast in their culture. They're God's chosen people. They're the ones whom God has guided from beginning to end. They're the covenantal people. They boast in that. And he'd say, you have no reason to boast in that. He'd say, not in and of yourselves. Don't boast in that. Well, introspection for the Christian is a good thing. Because when the Christian analyzes him or herself in light of God's word and finds where most of our pride lies, when we find it, we can examine why Christ is not enough for me there and why I am struggling and wrestling to move up in this world and try to impress people of this life and try to make a name for myself here and now that is temporary, when we know mentally that it will all pass away. We have to grasp and take steps to put that pride away and let God be our boast and our proof and our guide and our outworking and our application of life. For this law of faith is the eternal system of satisfaction. It is this delicate balance of that narrow road. Jesus expresses a narrow road. Jesus expresses a narrow way between the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Jesus expresses a narrow way that is the road of life that leads to salvation. And this law of faith is a narrow path that we have to, by His grace, by His word, by His help, by His guidance, navigate to live our lives without pressure and worry, but also without laziness. Because in our sinful nature, we're going to pervert everything that is good. And so we can take this grace and say, I lay it all on God. And then we can fall into a laziness. We have to beware of that as well. The law of faith in that Christ fulfilled all this law, His life. Christ is the fulfillment of the law so that all who trust in Him are not bound by that law, but all who trust in Him also will delight and love that law. A gospel-centered, eternity-focused life. A law of faith and salvation, applying that to the church, applying that to its mission, applying that to its people, its practical good news of selfless living. In a world where every bit of information includes a nugget of fear, in a world where every meme includes some way to get outraged, in a world where every song sings about some sinfulness, some fallen mentality, in a world where every problem becomes the problem of your life, in a world where everything is manipulated to keep you on edge, everything is manipulated to cause you to be unsettled, to cause you to be fearful, in that world, we boast in the law of faith, the law of Christ, the doctrines of grace, the truth of our salvation, the good news of the gospel, which says that God is all-sufficient, that God is all-powerful, that God is all-able, that God is with us, and He will never leave us or forsake us, and that He has taken care of our soul, and that He holds eternity in His hand, and that He has given us the ability to navigate these stormy seas of life, and will indeed calm those storms and guide us through the tempest. This is the practical good news of the selfless gospel of grace. And when Paul introduces that here in this chapter, he then carries on a little bit further with an idea that he has introduced before. Therefore, we conclude, verse 28, that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. When he speaks of God being the one true God of all, when he speaks of God's unity and God's justification for all that who would believe, when he speaks of that, when he presents that, I hope we get a sense that this is a foretaste of what is truly to come. Again, the past nearly 2 weeks, being in South Carolina, I hadn't been down there for 10 years. We stayed at a hotel that was roughly half hour from Esther's parents' house, or where they're staying. And on that half hour drive, I was overwhelmed on just that one road, that one half hour, the sheer amount of churches. The sheer amount, I mean, it must have been, on just one road, 30 minutes, we must have passed about 30 churches. All of them, I think, were Baptist. All of them seemed to be independent. And I just had to ask the question, and I asked the question out loud among some of Esther's relatives who lived down there. What causes one person to choose one church over another? Some of them right across the street from another. And they're both Baptist churches. And they don't seem to be affiliated with anybody. What causes one? It boggled my mind. Here, we are very few biblical churches around here. And the reasons people choose those churches are often distinct and clear. But I lost the grasp of why someone would go to another church, the sheer amount of those churches. And we know that Greenville, South Carolina is not a Christian utopia. They call it the Bible Belt, but it certainly has its problems. It certainly has its sin. Chick-fil-A may be full, but that does not mean that it is the Holy Land. And that does not mean that Christ is ruling and reigning over South Carolina. There is an abundance of churches, yet so many of them, you would think there would be a little more unity, and yet people find ways to divide. So here when he says there's one God, Jew, Gentile, there's one God over all, I don't know the hearts and minds of these churches, and I'm sorry if it sounds like I'm condemning them, because I don't know. It just finds it amazing that there's just so many. For us at least, let's understand that the true God of the Bible, the true God who gave His Son as propitiation, the true God who gives His Word as the law of faith, is the God that holds us and binds us all together. And when He speaks of that unity, it's a foretaste of what's to come with His return in the heavenly realm, when He brings all of us together to worship in harmony and glory because of who He is and what He is at the center. The kingdom is fulfilled when He comes. Paul wanted to see it in Rome, and there continued to be division in Rome. Paul wanted to see a seriousness about his flock in Rome, that they understood that they needed to love one another as they loved together God's law, that law of faith, that law of truth, that law of Christ. He ends this passage by saying, "Do we then make void the law through faith?" And this is important because he says we are in verse 28, we're justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Absolutely true. Earlier in verse 21, now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. Absolutely true. All wonderful. We're not saved by the law. But then, do we make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. And this is important. And this is something that I think so many in modern American Christianity do not grasp, that we do not abandon the law. Christ said, "I did not come to destroy the law, I came to fulfill it. And here the apostle encourages us and exhorts us to establish the law. So what are we talking about? We're not saved by the law. We're not brought closer to God by the law. But we use the law lawfully. You have a verse at the top of your outline. The law draws us to Christ, so we recognize our need of Him. The law shows us God's character and who He is and what He is. But the law is also used as application to life and to society. And now that you are justified by grace through faith apart from the law, because Christ dwells within you, because you have been given the Holy Spirit, you now have the ability to establish that law better than anyone else, better than you ever have before. Now that you have the power of God among you, you still will never perfectly keep that law, but that law is something you're going to love and delight in because it is the very character and flavor and personality of God. And so we as the church of God, we as Christ's people are to establish and keep that law. We are to be upset when God's law is trampled on. We are to be upset when God is mocked and belittled. We are to be upset when the law is thrown aside and grace is ill-used or grace is applied cheaply. We are to be diligent about what God communicates in His seriousness. And we are to be a church that tries to incorporate a discipline, a restoration of us to the standard that God would have His people be. We are to be a holy people, a separate people, set apart for His glory, set apart unto grace. And establishing that law is what we are to pursue. Living in Christ and in His precepts brings the best possible results. Living in Christ and His precepts brings the best life. I believe that the kingdom of God in this age would blossom greatly if it admitted its own hypocrisy, admitted and confessed its own sin, sought and diligently tried to repent of that sin, and sought to love Christ and keep His commandments. And what we see, unfortunately, is a lot of hypocrisy, a lot of unrepentant sin, a lot of denial that sin is really present or existent. And we certainly see a desire, we certainly do not see a desire to keep God's commandments. Whereas Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. So this law of faith is all encapsulated in that, is all incorporated into that. And we know that the law is good when it is used lawfully in this manner. Saved by grace apart from the law. Praise God for that. He is the propitiation. He is the sacrifice. He is the one who took God's wrath for us. Praise Him for that. Rejoice in that. But establish and live in Christ, delight in His law, rejoice and embrace the law of faith. We are all together in Him. We all have a purpose. We all have an end. We all have an eternity. And we all must walk in truth and in faith and in holiness and obedience, proclaiming, defending, delighting, observing, and glorifying our God. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, what a great, wonderful truth that You are the manifestation of salvation apart from the law. That You, and that we declare at this time Your righteousness because of what You've done, that You've appeared, that You've accomplished it. But help us in understanding that law of faith, that while it never saves us or gives us any merit, that we are to apply it to our lives as it is good, as it is Your character, as it is Your truth. It drives us to Christ, but it also shows us how You would have us to live. And may we apply it here. May You enable us to apply it and live it in Bridgewater, in New Jersey, in all our walks. And may we truly, truly love the Savior, rest in Him, embrace grace, and live in the lawful law of grace and truth and of faith. Apply this, bless us and keep us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.